insert in the bulletin. I want to go over this just briefly for the benefit of those who are joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact. I'd like to welcome all of you that are joining us remotely. I've been sort of teasing an announcement here. We are now prepared to give more details regarding our upcoming Bible conference. It is going to be October 17, 18, and 19 here at Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And our theme this year is Beware and Take Heed, Understanding Paul's Warnings to the Body of Christ. So we're going to be looking at the passages where Paul specifically warns the body of Christ. Our speakers this year are Nate, myself, Des Stridham, and Ben Wanda. So we've got four speakers that are going to be delivering messages. These will be live streamed, and all the times for the live streaming are going to be obviously Eastern Standard Time here in the United States. The schedule is as follows. On Friday, October 17, we're going to start at 6:30, and Friday night we're going to be looking at the statements where the verses where Paul uses the word beware. So we have beware philosophy, traditions of men, and rudiments of the world. That's going to be brought by Nate. And then we have beware of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. That's going to be brought by Des Stridham. Saturday, I also want to make a note to you that we've changed the schedule a little bit. In the past, what we've done is we've had a block of time in the morning, had lunch, and then we took a break and we came back in the evening. We are not doing that this year, okay? We're going to have our three morning studies, take a break for lunch, and then we're going to come back immediately after lunch and have the last study on Saturday. So when that study is over, the conference is over for the day. And the reason we decided to do that was through an analysis of some of the numbers. We realized that a lot of people would be here on Saturday morning, and then they're not able to come back for Saturday night. And so we're toying around with a little bit of a new format in that regard, okay? So Saturday morning at 9 a.m., we're going to talk about all of Paul's take heed statements. Take heed, building properly upon the proper foundation. I'm going to cover that. Then we've got take heed, a warning about personal pride. Ben Wanda's going to take that one. Take heed, unpacking Paul's negative one anothering statements. That's going to be Des. And then after lunch at 1:30 p.m., take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Nate's going to cover that one. And then Sunday morning, we're going to have a 9 a.m. study, Unprofitable and Vain, Understanding Paul's Warnings Regarding Useless Things. Okay? And then Des is going to wrap up the weekend for us on Sunday morning in the main preaching time, Night and Day with Tears, Understanding Paul's Warning to the Ephesian Elders, and that would obviously be in Acts 20. So that's the official board-approved slate of conference messages that we're going to be working off of. There are half sheets, additional half sheets out here on the table underneath the TV. If you want to take these and use them as an opportunity to invite people to come to the conference, make sure you avail yourselves of that. So we're looking forward to that. We'd like to see as many people come as are able to be a part of the conference. So this morning what I want to talk about is, I already alluded to this a moment ago during the scripture reading, but for the benefit of those online, as many of you know, a few weeks back, I was at a Bible conference in Ohio, and Ernie covered for me. And when he covered for me, he taught about the topic of baptism. And he went through different types of baptism and lots of different things. And one of the things I got some questions about as a follow-up to what Ernie talked about is I got some questions regarding what is baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everybody look at verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Notice what it says. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So the question that I received was related to what is that talking about? Okay? Now, how many of you have ever wondered about this? How many of you knew this verse was here? Okay? How many of you have ever had questions or wondered about what baptism for the dead is? I got one taker, so the rest of you, I guess you're free to go. I'm just kidding. Okay? We've talked about this in the past. It's been a long time. It's been like probably 8 years or something since I've touched on this, and so I decided. So I read Ernest Campbell. Some of these names, some of you might know. Some of them, you might not know any of them, but I'm going to tell you what I read. I read Ernest Campbell's commentary, Henry Ironside, a gentleman named Millard Berquist, J. Vernon McGee, Arno C. Gabeline, E. W. Bullinger, Charles F. Baker, C. R. Stamm, and George Williams. So that's like 10 commentaries. Okay? So in reading these 10 commentaries, I got like 12 different answers to the question about what does baptism from the dead mean. So in other words, none of these things that I read agreed with each other about what exactly this means. Okay? In fact, quoting a writer named Albert Barnes, C.R. Sam said the following regarding verse 29 in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, quote, on page 260, "There is perhaps no passage in the New Testament in respect to which there has been a greater variety of interpretations," okay, "and views of expositors now by no means harmonized as to its meaning." So in other words, translation, does everybody have an opinion and do they all disagree with each other about what exactly baptism for the dead means here, okay? So I feel like I'm on pretty good ground, right? Because if I say something crazy, I'm not any crazier than the rest of the 10 guys' stuff that I read, because they don't agree with each other. In fact, one of the guys, Berquist, Millard Berquist, he says, he mentions some 40 to 50 different explanations that he's aware of that have been given about what baptism for the dead means here, okay? So it's important to note that these commentators did not even agree with each other about some of the basic facts of what's going on in the passage, okay? Much less the particulars of what does baptism for the dead mean or what does it refer to. Some maintain that Paul is referring to a pagan practice, while others point out that the practice of baptizing the living for the dead was not developed until after the New Testament was written, okay? And then, of course, matters are further complicated by modern groups, cultic groups, such as the Mormons, for example, which literally condone as part of their teaching the baptism of living people on behalf of people who have what? Died. And so that would be a water baptism of somebody who's alive and living on behalf of somebody who has dead, who has died. And so that is a practice that Mormons currently engage in. Okay, so as I said a minute ago, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, no matter what I say about this, you're going to compare it and just decide if you think it makes sense to you based upon, you know, anything else that you want to compare it to. But I want to try to tackle an understanding of what this means. Okay, what does baptism for the dead mean? Okay, now as we think about this, I want to talk structure. I want to zoom out to a high level and talk about the structure for a minute of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Every verse has a context. So when you jump into verse 29 and you read, "What else shall they do which are baptized? What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So if you just jump right into verse 29, are you going to be somewhat scratching your head and saying, "What in the world is he talking about?" Okay. So number one, are there 28 verses that come before verse 29? Now, my Bible, my Scofield Reference Bible, is not paragraphed. Meaning I don't have any paragraph markings in it for where one paragraph ends and another paragraph would begin. I do have some Bibles at home that are paragraphed, and I looked at them as part of my preparation, and all of them have a new paragraph starting at verse 29, the first verse we're looking at, and ending at verse 32, at the end of verse 32. So let's read the chunk together, verse 29 through verse 32. Let's start by doing that. Notice again. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now notice that those are questions. Those are not statements. Those are questions. They have question marks after them in verse 29, right? So Paul is using, in my opinion, a rhetorical question as a teaching device. Okay? Notice verse 30. "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" So there's a third question there in the next verse. Verse 31. "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." Verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? We die." Okay? So that entire section, starting at verse 29 and ending at the end of verse 32, is a paragraph. It's a section, okay? So that's one thing that I want to point out. Now, I also want to say that one of the things that a lot of the books, the commentators that I did read, seem to agree with is that verse 20 through 28 are somewhat parenthetical. Okay? So let's go back up, and let's go back up the train of thought to let's start at verse 12. Okay? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And notice that ends with what? A question mark. Okay? Now, when Paul asks that question, is he saying maybe Christ rose from the dead, maybe he didn't? Is he seeking to cast doubt on the reality of resurrection? No. He's seeking to use this as a teaching device, right? So again, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, had Paul preached to the Corinthians that Christ rose from the dead? Go back to verse 2. He says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I also preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to what? So was the preaching of the resurrection part and parcel of Paul's gospel? Okay? So is he preaching that? Have the Corinthians received that and believed that message unto eternal life? Okay? Go back now to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? So were there people in Corinth that were starting to doubt and or teach against the reality of resurrection? Okay, yes. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not raised, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead what? Rise not. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and Paul is preaching that Christ rose from the dead, would he be a false teacher if Christ had not in fact rose from the dead? You following the argument here, the logic of the argument. Look at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Most miserable. Now you have verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must receive the kingdom till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And now we have our verse, else, what shall they do which are baptized for what? Now look, if you just take a high-level view of that, can you understand why people are confused? It's a little bit confusing, right? In my thinking about this, as I've studied and prepared to talk about this, I somewhat agree with the idea that verses 20 through 28 are somewhat parenthetical. So in other words, does Paul sort of digress from what his main point was to talk about some other things, and I perceive him to be kind of getting back on track with where he left off in verse 19 with where he starts now talking in verse 29. So let's do a thought experiment, okay? Let's read verse 19, skip the intermittent verses, and read verse 29. So we're going to read verse 19 and then go straight to verse 29 in our reading of this, okay? Verse 19. Hang on a minute. Before I read this, don't say that I said that verses 20 through 28 aren't Scripture. Okay? Somebody's going to hear this, and that's what they're going to say I said. Did I say that? No. Okay? Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. Verse 29. Else, what shall they do who are, I keep wanting to read this wrong. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I do see that verse 29 is picking up somewhat with where verse 19 left off, and that verses 20 through 28 are sort of a digression into some details, and then he, in verse 29, he picks it back up with where he was, with what he was talking about in verse 19. Okay? Now, let me say something else. Some commentators, even from within the grace movement, they come to verse 29 and they see the word baptism and they automatically think what? Water. That this has to do with water, right? So the Mormon practice of baptism for the dead is a living Mormon is baptized on behalf of somebody who has what? Died, and they are baptized in water. That's what the practice is. I know in part because I have some relatives that are Mormons, and I've talked to them about it, and they don't really like talking about it, but anyway, I don't want to say too much about that because I got off track too much. Okay? So that's one thing, okay? Now, let me just say this. Did we just read basically everything from verse 12 all the way to verse 32? We just read it as a church, right? I read it out loud. You guys followed along. Did you see anything in those verses at all that had anything to do with water? So is water being talked about in the context at all? So then you get to baptism. Now, Ernie taught you a couple weeks back that there are multiple different kinds of baptism, right? There are different kinds of baptism, and a lot of them have absolutely nothing to do with what? With water, okay? But everybody sort of jumps to that when they study the Bible because of church tradition and other things. The other thing I want to say is that the remoter context within 1 Corinthians actually downplays the necessity of water baptism and emphasizes our spiritual baptism into the church, the body of Christ. Hold your hand there and go get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the remoter context of 1 Corinthians, in other words, elsewhere in the book, it's when baptism comes up, it is not to accentuate or promote the importance of water baptism. It actually is the opposite. Okay? Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized what? None of you but Crispus and Gaius. So is Paul bragging here about how many baptisms he's had in the Corinthian church service? No, he's not. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Then notice what he says. Besides, I know not whether I baptized what? So in terms of water baptisms in Corinth, are water baptisms in Corinth the standard operating procedure, or are they sort of the exception to the way Paul was operating? And then notice the next verse. For Christ sent me not to what? Baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So when you go elsewhere in 1 Corinthians and you read about baptism, you're not reading about a promotion of the ceremony of water baptism. In fact, what Paul's accenting and emphasizing is the fact that his message, his ministry, and his apostleship was not about going around and doing what? Baptizing people. Okay? Get 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one, what? Spirit are we all what? Baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. So what baptism is that? What baptism is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Is he talking about water baptism according to the kingdom gospel? Or is he talking about spiritual identification into the church, the body of Christ? So, in the remoter context, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Elsewhere in the book, earlier in the book, when Paul talks about this, he's not talking about a water ceremony. Okay? at least when he does talk about water in chapter 1, he's not emphasizing it. He's not promoting it. In fact, he's downplaying and he's saying, I'm not sent to do this. I'm sent to preach the gospel, not baptized with water, right? So we have to take those earlier statements into account now when we come to chapter 15. So number one, is chapter 15 saying anything about water? Number two, in earlier sections of 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians promoting a water baptism rite, or is it promoting a spiritual baptism into Christ, into the body of Christ? Okay? So you understand that would be foreign to the context of what he's talking about now to view this as taking a living person and baptizing them in some modality for somebody who has now what? Died, okay? And then thirdly, I'll just mention these. We don't have to look at all these verses because Ernie kind of went over a lot of this not long ago. Thirdly, the Bible identifies many different types of baptism that have nothing to do with water, okay? Get Matthew 3. There's two right next to each other in Matthew 3. Get Matthew chapter 3. So the assumption that many Bible readers have, because of church tradition or some other reason, that when they encounter the word baptism, it automatically is referring to water, is just an assumption. Okay? It's not an accurate assumption either. Notice Matthew 3, verse 11. John is speaking here, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So is John the Baptist's baptism clearly a water ceremony? Absolutely, right? But watch. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So is there now another baptism that Christ is going to baptize the little flock with? Is he going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost, right? And that's different from John's baptism, which was a baptism in water. So right there in that verse, you got at least two different kinds of baptism. If you read the last clause, you'll have a third. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? With fire. So there's a third baptism. In that one verse, you've got at least three baptisms. You've got John's baptism with water. You've got Christ's baptism with the Holy Ghost and Christ's baptism with what? Fire. Is there going to be judgment of the 70th week of Daniel that is going to be brought to bear upon the little flock in the nation of Israel because of their unbelief? Not so much the little flock's unbelief, but the apostate nation, right? So the point is, if you take all these verses, we've already looked at, let's say, four or five. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read it a minute ago, that says, for by one spirit are we baptized into what? One body. That's spiritual baptism into the body of Christ, okay? You've got John's baptism with water, you've got Christ's baptism with the Holy Ghost, and you've got Christ's baptism with fire. We don't really need to go any further. You got at least four right there that are different, distinct from each other. Okay? So when we think about baptism for the dead, should we automatically jump to this is a water baptism? I'm going to submit to you that we should not automatically jump to this, to that being a water baptism for the reasons that I've just delineated. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So, we've already done this exercise once. 1 Corinthians 15. Get verse 19 again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So let's unpack that statement. Okay? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why is he making that statement? The reason he's making that statement, go to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that what? So the whole point of the chapter is related to reaffirming the reality of the resurrection, right? When Paul went into Corinth, did he teach that Christ died on the cross for their sin, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death? And when they believed that message and trusted that message, did they receive eternal life as a free gift? So now what has happened? Some time has gone on or passed by, and now are there some people within the church at Corinth that have risen up that are denying or questioning the reality of what? Resurrection. And so this is what he's talking about, right? So verse 19, if in this life only, which means while you're alive on planet Earth, If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what good would hope in Christ be if it did not reach beyond the parameters of this life? What good would it be? It wouldn't be any better than the hope that Muslims have in the teaching of Muhammad. It wouldn't be any better than what Buddhists have with the teachings of Buddha or Confucius or Zoroaster or whoever the great teacher is or philosopher or guru is. If, as a Christian, your hope does not extend beyond the borders of the life that you are currently living, what kind of hope is it? It's a hope that is no good, right? It's of no value, which is why he's reaffirming the reality of this when it comes to resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Wow. Why? Why would Paul be of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection? Hello, has he been running around teaching the resurrection? Has he been teaching it as true for the eternal salvation of the soul? And so if it's not true, has he been totally, completely, and utterly wasting his time? Okay? Now let me ask you a question, which is now going to get to where we want to go. Help get to where we want to go. Have you read the book of Acts? As Paul's going around the first century Roman Empire teaching that Christ died on the cross, shed his blood there, rose again from the dead, is everybody like, oh goody, I can't wait to believe this? Is everybody like, oh Paul, you're just so wonderful, we love you? Or did Paul encounter some severe opposition? Was Paul stoned and left for dead? Was he beaten? Was he shipwrecked? Did he have all sorts of things happen to him as a result of this message, right? So if he's running around the first century, and he's going all through the Roman Empire, and he's teaching people that God loves them, Christ died for their sin, and rose again the third day, and he's teaching this message, and it's all in vain because there is no resurrection, and Christ didn't rise from the dead, and all these people are still in their sins, then the joke's really on him. Right? I mean, like, come on, could you think of anything more miserable than that? All of the misery that this guy is enduring on behalf of something that's not true, if the resurrection didn't what? Happen. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. Is he at any point questioning the reality of resurrection? He is not. And by the way, has he seen the risen Christ? More than once, okay? So with all that in mind now, now go to verse 29. So let's read 19 and then verse 29. 19 first. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? So does the end, the last idea of verse 19 is tied to the misery that would be entailed if there's no what? And if the dead rise not. Okay? Verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for what? The dead. Now watch. If the dead what? Rise not at all. Okay? So was Paul baptized for the dead? Shake your head. I think he was. But the question is, what does it mean? Right? Read it again. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And now watch, verse 30. And why stand we? Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself and other people who have believed this what message, right? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Is Paul in jeopardy and in harm's way every hour that he's running around the first century Roman Empire teaching this message? Yes. Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die what? Daily. So is he taking this and applying it to who? Himself. Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead what? So if, what's Paul's argument? If the dead rise not, why am I being baptized under this suffering and this misery and this dying daily and all this stuff that I'm enduring here? Why am I putting up with this and going through all this and being identified with all this misery if in fact the dead what? Okay? He's making an argument here. Verse 32, again, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that the philosophy of the majority of the Gentile world? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? Why would Paul go through what he's going through if there is no what? Resurrection. Okay? So the baptism here of the dead, or for the dead, whatever, this is related to the sufferings of the ministry, the sufferings of the gospel that Paul is enduring on behalf of the message that Christ what? Rose from the dead. Okay? So let me read you a couple things. The question in these verses, 29 through 32, is where will preachers of this faith turn for recompense from baptism of much deeper suffering into which they baptize themselves as preachers for the supposed benefit in another world of people? Now, in other words, look at what I'm about to say. I don't mean it to sound self-serving, okay? But I'm just going to say, if you're going to preach this message, do you need to count the cost that's going to come with doing it? Because are you probably going to, you know, it's not the best way to lose friends and to win friends and influence people, to tell them they're dirty, rotten sinners, they're dying and on their way to hell, and the only hope they have is to trust that Christ died for their sins, right? It's not necessarily the best way to make friends, right? So if you're going to teach that, is there going to be a cost associated with doing it? Now, I have to say also that the cost that I have experienced personally does not even remotely to compare with what Paul went through. Okay? Not yet. You never know what could happen in the country or in the world. That, you know, give it enough time, we know evil men and seducers shall wax what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we might get to the point where that might be the case, right? But I can say that it definitely has cost me in certain ways. Okay? And again, that's not me trying to be self-serving, that's just stating a fact. But what it's cost me is not even remotely comparable to what it cost the Apostle Paul. And so his point is, why am I going around here doing all this stuff and suffering all this hardship and rejection and persecution and so forth if there's no what? Resurrection of the dead. So, quoting from George Williams' commentary, page 893, he says this, baptism for or on behalf of the dead is thought by some to mean the practice of baptizing living persons on behalf of others who have died without baptism. So here's what a lot of people think. Let me paraphrase this for you. So you've got Uncle Fred. Okay? Uncle Fred was not a nice guy. Okay? Did all sorts of, you know, nobody liked Uncle Fred. Okay? Uncle Fred dies. So what we're going to do is we're going to get Cousin Sam now to be baptized for who? Uncle Fred. So if Cousin Sam, who's alive and living, is baptized for the dead Uncle Fred, then that'll make Uncle Fred okay because Sam is baptized for who? Now that's totally mixed up religious thinking, right? But is that the way a lot of people think about this? Okay, let me read on, continuing with the quote. But this practice arose after Paul's death, and further, it is inconceivable that the apostle could have used even this as an ad hominem argument against an action of pagan superstition. But the context makes it clear that the apostle attends the baptism of suffering, which gospel ministers must accept in seeking to rescue the saved and the perishing. So if you are going to step out and preach this message, are you putting yourself out there who's somebody who's going to be attacked and maligned and ridiculed and made fun of and all those sorts of things and all that goes with that? That's what the passage is talking about when it's talking about baptism for the dead. So Christ spoke of his baptism of suffering on behalf of lost humanity, which he underwent at Calvary. Hold your hand here and come back to Luke 12. Go back to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Notice verse 40. Christ says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Now watch verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be what? Now, what baptism is he going to be baptized with? He's going to be baptized with the baptism and the suffering of what? Death. Is he going to die for all these knotheads that are making fun of him? Now, he doesn't think of them as knotheads. That's me inserting that, okay? But is he going to die for these people? And is he going to be baptized? You know, in World War I, some of you that are military historians, you know that when a soldier went through his first combat, they called it a baptism of what? Fire. Okay? So Christ, let's read it again, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. So Christ is going to be baptized with the baptism of death. And he says, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? So does he know he's coming into the world to die for their sin? Okay? And so he has that in mind. So he's going to have a baptism of death, right? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read this again. But the context makes it clear here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the apostle attends the baptism of suffering, which the gospel ministers must accept in seeking to rescue the saved and the perishing. So Christ spoke of his baptism of suffering on behalf of lost humanity, which he underwent at Calvary. The words, look at verse 29 again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? He just said back in verse 16, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most what? So is he talking about those who have died in Christ? And he's talking in verse 29, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Imagine all these people that Paul preached the gospel to about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that have now died and went to their eternal glory. What hope would they have if there's no resurrection? None. And if there's no resurrection and these people don't have any hope, then what in the world is Paul doing with this ministry? Okay, verse 29 again. Second half of the verse, why are they then baptized for the dead? Verse 30, and why stand we? That would be the preacher of this message of resurrection. Why stand we in jeopardy how often? Every hour. Now, I'll tell you, I'm glad I live in the country that I live in. And I'm glad that for the most part, this isn't something I have to worry about, that I have freedom of speech, that I have the ability to stand here and we can have a church service publicly and stand and preach the word of life. And we don't have to worry about, you know, what's coming over our shoulder at every hour. This isn't something that we currently have to worry about in this country. But did Paul have to worry about this? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Question. Does he literally die daily or is he speaking figuratively? He's obviously speaking how? He didn't die every day and then get resurrected and die the next day and get resurrected. He's speaking figuratively. Okay? So, the same thing with baptism in verse 29. Does he mean he's going and getting baptized with water? Or is he talking about identification with suffering? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about identification with suffering. Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Look at verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, did he fight with like wild animals or did he fight with crazy humans that acted like beasts? So, baptized in verse 29, die in verse 31 and beasts in verse 32, those are all speaking metaphorically or figuratively. They're not necessarily speaking what? Literally. But he compares his experience at Ephesus to wrestling with wild beasts. Okay? So back to the quote from Williams, page 893. He says, the words baptized, die, and beasts in verse 29, 31, and 32 are figurative. And this is made the more sure by the statement that the apostle stood in hourly jeopardy of his life, verse 30, that he died daily in verse 31, and that the rejoicing of the Corinthians had been purchased by such what? How are the Corinthians allowed and able to stand there and rejoice in their eternal salvation? It's related in part to the suffering that Paul as the minister of the gospel has had to what? Endure for them. You following that? The rejoicing that the Corinthians, as I said, have been purchased by such suffering. For he was the author of that joy, seeing that he had begotten them in the gospel. Hold your hand there and go to 1 Corinthians 14. Who begot the Corinthians in the gospel? Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 15. For though ye have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, by the way, that's a danger of YouTube and the internet, having too many instructors in Christ, listening to too many voices, and not having discernment about what you're hearing and whether it's true or not. Okay, but anyway. For though ye have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through what? You guys are in the right spot. You're looking at me like I'm speaking Chinese. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. I did? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For though ye have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. Now watch the end of the verse. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you, how? Through the gospel. So are they begotten through the gospel, through Paul's ministry? So their ability to rejoice in their justified understanding of who they are in Jesus Christ is related to whose ministry? Paul's. And did Paul do his ministry through suffering and pain and anguish and anxiety? The answer is what? Yes. Okay? In the following passages, Paul describes the baptism he endured on behalf of his converts in Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Notice, for as the sufferings of Christ, what's that next word? Abound. Is Paul suffering a little bit or a lot of bit? A lot of bit, right? Okay, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, is Paul experiencing suffering and conflict for the Corinthians? So what is happening to Paul, is it happening to the falling out of the Corinthians? That's what he's saying. Verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which ye also suffer, or whether ye be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. For our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have ye ignorant of our trouble, which came on us where? In Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Wow. Is Paul depressed? I'd say he's depressed. He says he despaired even of what? Can I tell you that the physical toll is one thing. The spiritual, psychological toll is totally different. It just is. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should... Notice, he says the sentence of death. Was Paul constantly under threat of death and deprivation and all sorts of things for the sake of the gospel? But it was him enduring these things for the gospel's sake that he was able to beget the Corinthians in Christ in the gospel. Okay? Verse 9, but we have had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, you getting the point? If the worst happens to Paul, what does Paul know he's guaranteed? Does he know he's guaranteed to be raised and risen and seated with Christ? Imagine now, take all that thinking and now think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Has some people in Corinth begin to question the reality of resurrection? So if he does not have, he talks about the sentence of death, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver who? What hope does Paul have of deliverance if there's no resurrection from the dead? None. That's his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Baptism from the dead is related to the suffering that the minister of the gospel endures for the sake of the gospel. It's not talking about you being, it's not talking about Sam being baptized for Uncle Fred. It's not what it's talking about. Okay? Notice chapter 4. Get chapter 4 quick. Notice verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that as the life, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? Okay? Chapter 6. Get chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 4. In all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing what? Does it sound like Paul went through quite a bit for the sake of the gospel? Okay? And was the baptism unto death, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about his identification with the sufferings that the ministry entailed. And he's able to do it and go through all of this because of the hope that he had and the reality of what? Resurrection. One more passage here. Get chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am also bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more. In labor is more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. At night and the day have I spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Besides all these things, that are without, that's talking about all the physical externalities. Now, how many of you read that list and you're like, oh boy, sign me up. Let me have that ticket. But then notice what he says. Verse 28, besides those things which are without, that which cometh on me, how often? Daily. The care of all what? I'll tell you how I understand what he's saying. What he's saying is, has he been through all of these external, physical things? But beyond the physical things that he has to deal with, does he have to deal with the emotional toll of the ministry and the care of the churches? That's the hardest part. That's the hardest part. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what I'm asking you to do here in your thinking is take all of the, everything we've sort of talked about and now focus it in here. Okay? Look at verse, you're in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 18. No, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? Sins. Okay? Then, so if that's true, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, the people that are alive and receiving this epistle and reading it, are they dead in their sins still, and is their faith therefore vain? Okay? Now, who else's faith would be vain? Who else's faith would be vain then? All those who have already died, who have believed this what? Message, right? Verse 18. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are what? Now, as Paul had many, now think this through. Had many of Paul's converts, for whom he had endured the lists of things in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11 that we just read, had many of his converts who had, who on behalf he had already endured those things, had they already what? Had they already died? They've already died. Some of them have already what? So Paul goes through all the stuff in 2 Corinthians 11. And all the stuff in 2 Corinthians 6 for a bunch of people to receive his preaching only to have them die with no hope because there's no resurrection. Can you see why Paul's like, what? What am I doing this for? Okay? So many of Paul's converts for whom he had endured all the things that we just read about in 2 Corinthians, they had already what? They'd already died. And notice, back to verse 29, that the issue that keeps coming up is the hopelessness of this situation if there is no what? Verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Had Paul been baptized into suffering on behalf of these departed Corinthian saints who had believed his gospel and gotten saved, had he been baptized into suffering and identified with suffering for them? So not only, if there's no resurrection, are they dead in their sin and without Christ and without hope and a false witness, but he's, the joke's on him. Because he suffered and endured all the stuff for these guys who have died without any what? Hope, if there is no resurrection. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized from the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So why am I being baptized for the dead out here if the dead don't rise? You see a point he's getting at here, verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why am I going through this where I'm constantly in jeopardy if there's no resurrection from the dead? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die what? And what you read about in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11 is a litany of all the things that happened to him. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? Here it is again. If the dead what? See how he keeps coming back to that. Okay? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we what? So what is his point? His point is, all the suffering that I've endured, it has to mean something on behalf of the resurrection of the dead. Because if it doesn't, we might as well just go live like the rest of the world lives. Let's just eat and drink, be merry, etc. For tomorrow we die, as the saying goes. But you understand that that is exactly not what he's arguing. But does he want them to understand what he's had to go through on their behalf for them to be begotten of the gospel through his ministry? So, quoting Williams quickly, would it not have been the height of folly to suffer such affliction and to risk his everyday life at Ephesus at the hands of men comparable to wild beasts if all his converts were to remain eternally dead? What's the point? Okay? He goes on to say, quote, great would be the folly of the believer of such a false gospel. Still greater would be the folly of the preacher of that false gospel. Because of the deeper baptism of ministry, which he would have to submit himself to in order to teach his false what? Gospel. In conclusion, Williams offers the following explanation of verse 29. He says, quote, page 893, he says, quote, if the dead rise not, what shall they do who are being daily baptized into misery on their behalf? If the dead rise not at all, why are they being baptized for them, i.e., why expose themselves to such suffering? So baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it has nothing to do with Cousin Sam being baptized for Uncle Fred. Okay? It has nothing to do with a lot of the ideas that people have about it. I submit to you that it has to do with the suffering of the minister of the gospel and the hopelessness of despair that that minister of the gospel would have if the dead rise not. Okay? I think that's what it is. I think that is the most charitable, contextual interpretation based upon the context of 1 Corinthians and the relevant cross-references of what is going on. It's not what religion says. It's not what the Mormons teach. It's not what, you know, somebody dreams up out of a clear sky one day after having too many pepperonis on their pizza. It's what the scripture says, and it's in the context of the issue and the reality of resurrection. I'll tell you, just to close, God has given us arguably one of the most difficult tasks, and that's to be an ambassador for him. Okay? I am leaving the country tomorrow. I feel weird about it. I'm just being straight, okay? I've never left the United States other than to go to Canada, which I'll refrain from any Canada jokes, okay? But I'm going to be a guest in another country. We are God's ambassadors representing heaven here on earth, and everybody on this planet is just passing through. And yet, who represents Christ and Christ's dead on earth now? We do, the body of Christ. And one of the most difficult things to do as an ambassador of Jesus Christ is to break the sound barrier and open your mouth and speak the truth of the gospel to people who you're friends with, who you're family with, because we have an innate fear of rejection and other things. Can I tell you that Paul got over that real quick? And is he willing to put up with the abuse that we read about this morning? But you need to know that even if you take your ambassadorship seriously, and you go out and you minister the gospel of Christ and the word of reconciliation, and bad stuff happens to you, you need to understand that you are simply experiencing the sufferings as a minister of Christ. It feels like they're against you, but they really are against what you stand for and who you stand for and who and what you represent. And that's a tough thing to get over. But we have an example here, I feel, in this passage of Paul being very poignant and very direct to the Corinthians about this issue. And I think there's the practical sort of application of this for us today as we think about our ambassadorship and our ministry. Please do pray for my wife and I as we are traveling. I'm just going to be honest, I do have some anxiety about it. I have excitement about it, but I also have some anxiety. I'm particularly worried about the whole driving on the other side of the road thing. We're going to land in London, and immediately I'm going to have to get in a car and drive to where we're staying. So I'm buying the insurance on the rental car. I am getting an automatic, too. I'm not going to sit there with a manual on the other side of the car with all the stuff being on the opposite side of the steering wheel. But do pray for us, and we'll be praying for you guys. Appreciate Will, who's going to fill in for me, and Nate also. And I hope that all you guys will be here to support these brothers as they have their opportunity to teach and preach. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. We pray as we've looked at a somewhat difficult topic, the issue of the baptism of the dead, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. And as I sort of said tongue in cheek at the beginning, if what I've said doesn't make sense, then just chalk it up to the heap of other things that have been said about this that don't make sense. We're grateful for your word and our language, that we can believe it, that we can trust it, that we can hide it in our heart, and that it works effectually within us. We pray the saints be edified and encouraged. We pray for these men who will be teaching in my absence, that they'll have calmness of heart and mind to stand and teach and to do what they need to do. And for the saints that will support them, we are grateful.